let me pray, and then we're going to get stuck into this story. This is one of my favorite. I know I always say that, but this one really is. Not that the other ones aren't, but for many reasons, this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. True story as well. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that this story would change our lives. Help us to see that it's not just a story, it's a true story. You actually had this conversation with this woman in Samaria. And we pray, Father, as we learn from it, that you'd teach some of us to trust you, others of us who already do trust you, to strengthen our trust in you. And we make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Fyodor Dostoevsky, I hate these long names that I always quote, but he was a Russian novelist, and he was sent to prison, actually, in Siberia with thieves, murderers, drunken peasants. And they reckon that the reason he was able to characterize human evil so well was because he lived in such tight spaces with such evil people. So there's, you know, his favorite, his very famous book, Crime and Punishment, depicts evil so graphically. My friend Michael Steggles, he said he had to put it down because it was just so brutal in its depiction. But he wrote this, and I've put it on the inside of your covers. He said, every man has some reminiscences which he would not tell to everyone, but only to his friends. He has others which he would not reveal even to his friends, but only to himself, and that in secret. But finally, there are still others which a man is even afraid to tell himself. And every decent man has a considerable number of such things stored away. That is, one can even say that the more decent he is, the greater the number of such things actually in his mind that he is able to recall. And I think that's a fantastic little quote. Every man has some reminiscences of which he would hate others to know about. He may reveal it to his friends, but there are some that he just won't even reveal to anyone, and he's actually quite afraid to reveal it to himself. Do you remember Oscar Wilde's Dorian Gray? Dorian Gray, he was a man not unlike Oscar Wilde, who had many, many secret sins in his life, but he spent his life covering them up, hiding them, even from himself, until one day in the attic, he just stumbles over that painting, which was painted of him when he was a very attractive young man. And it was a portrait, do you remember? It was a supernatural portrait of his soul. And the portrait, it shows what has happened to his soul, which he's tried to cover up all those years. And he's filled with so much shame and fear that he stabs at it, not realizing that in stabbing it, he's stabbed himself. And he lies dead, bleeding to death on the floor of the attic. And for many people, religion is a way that human beings attempt to deal with the shame, guilt, and sin in our lives. Religion's a way in which we try and deal with that. And Vine Church, we don't believe that religion offers any solutions. We don't believe religion offers any solutions. This is the last week in our series, Jesus for the Non-Religious. And we've called it Jesus for the Non-Religious because we're playing with Alain de Botton's book, Religion for Atheists. So we've called it Jesus for the Non-Religious. And our point is that we actually don't think atheists need a little bit of religion or a lot of religion. In fact, what we see in the Bible is that Jesus came and he replaced the old, dry, and lifeless religion of his day with a new, joyful, life-changing relationship with God. We've seen two metaphors over the last 2 weeks. What were they? It was new wine, picture of this new, joyful, life-giving relationship with God. And last week, new birth, again, new, joyful, life-giving relationship with God. 2 weeks ago, we saw that whilst religion says life's about duty, Jesus comes along, he says, no, life's about joy. And he demonstrated it. How did he demonstrate that? By making 600 liters of the best quality wine that the master of the banquet had ever tasted. This graphic picture of life at its best for two poor kids who had run out of wine and faced humiliation in front of their friends and family. And the message is clear, isn't it? Jesus takes ordinary life, stale religion even, and he turns it into wine at its best. And then last week we saw Jesus meet this very, very religious dude, very religious guy called Nicodemus. And in effect, Jesus tells him that all his morality, religion, it counts for nothing when it comes to a relationship with God. And whilst we saw that religion says become a better person, Jesus came and said, no, it's not a better person you need to be. You need to be a new person. You need to be recreated as a new person. And he offers to make us new, give us a fresh start in life when we repent of sin and trust him and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so this week, we meet, third week in a row, we meet another person who is probably in every respect completely different from the guy we met last week. Possibly the opposite. And we learned last week, religion counts for nothing. This week we learn religion still counts for nothing for an irreligious, adulterous woman. And it's an amazing story. Jesus' point is, doesn't matter whether you're very religious or very irreligious, he opens up the possibility of anyone experiencing this life-giving, joyful relationship with God. And I love this story. I think next year I'm going to preach a whole series just on this story because there is so, so, so much in it. Last year I preached it for our when we had our kickoff for our church, our first public gathering. And so today, going to be fairly similar to then, but it's just a wonderful story. So I've got 2 points. Religion says your behavior defines you. Who you are, defined by what you do. Jesus comes along and says, nah, nah, it's not your behavior that defines you, it's my grace. It's my love that defines you. And so there are my 2 points, nice and simple. Firstly, religion says your behavior defines you. Have a look at verse 3 to 9 actually. It says that Jesus left Judea and he went back once more to Galilee, and now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, he sat down by the well, and it was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples, they'd gone to the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews don't associate with Samaritans. And the woman, she's surprised, isn't she? She's saying, what on earth are you talking to me? And if you cast your eye on verse 28, similar thing happens with the disciples. They've gone off to get some lunch. They come back and they see Jesus talking to this woman. And everyone's surprised. Everyone's shocked. And why is that? Well, it's because Jesus is deliberately crossing every cultural, social, moral, and religious barrier to a woman he shouldn't have had anything to do with. Who she is, who he is, they shouldn't even be talking. Look at it. She says to him, you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? In other words, you and I, we're different people, completely different people, different identities, nothing in common. Therefore, what are we even talking for, she says. And you begin to sense that this story is about identity, who we are as human beings. It's very kind of clear she is someone, he is someone else, and there's a very tall barrier between the two of them. And so who is this woman? First of all, she's a Samaritan. And now the Jews and the Samaritans, they were complete enemies at the time. To the Jews, they were racial inferiors. They were dangerous heretics. They melded Judaism with paganism and they came up with this terrible religion. Look at verse 20. This is what she says. Our ancestors worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. They built this temple on Mount Gerizim, which they said was to have the true temple of God. And the Jews came. And they're like, this is so wicked. You've set up a temple in the wrong place. And they completely destroyed it. The average Jew, they wouldn't have even taken anything from the hand of a Samaritan. They were complete social outcasts. Don't have anything to do with them. So not only is he a Jew, she's a Samaritan. And then secondly, he's a Jew, she's a Samaritan, but he's a man and she's a woman. And you're like, so what? Well, sadly, verse 27, it reminds us of what terribly low status women had in those ancient cultures, whether Greek, Roman, Jewish, or Samaritan. Look at it, verse 27. Just then his disciples returned. They were surprised to find him talking to, not the Samaritan, but to a woman. You know, what's he doing talking to a woman for? But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking to her? And the disciples, they're amazed because it's completely beneath the man in that sexist culture to talk to a woman. But Jesus breaks through it. So, you know, not only is he a Jew, she's a Samaritan. He's a man and she's a woman. And then thirdly, there's something else going on, something even more profound. Why is she there alone? What's she doing there? For most of us, we don't know the customs of the time, and we read this and it doesn't strike it, but it should, because this is very weird. She's come alone. Women, they never come alone to draw water from a well, right? This was an arduous task. They'd bring a great big pot. The water was used in the home for cooking, for cleaning, for bathing, and the women, they always came together. It's a little bit similar to what you see in Shannon Reserve after preschool, 3 p.m. on a, you know, weekday afternoon. All the women get there and they start talking about their kids, their husbands, their renovations. And the same thing happened in this culture. But you'd never come at the sixth hour. You'd never come at the sixth hour, which is midday, when the sun is at the highest. You just don't take a walk in the Middle East at midday. It's not a good idea. It's stinking hot. And so what's she doing? What's she doing coming at the worst time of day when there's no one else, of course? She's totally alone. What's going on there? Well, the point is that she was a moral and social outcast. And Jesus knows it. Look at verse 16. He tells her, go, call your husband. And come back. And she's like, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said, it's quite true. See, she's living with a man, she's had multiple husbands, she was into serial marriage, and now she's hooked up with a dude. She's not even married to him, and by Samaritan moral codes, Jewish moral codes, that was completely unacceptable. And I think this is a clear example of how even in ancient times, there was a distinction between cohabitation and marriage. Both were public, but one didn't have the community or God's blessing. And so there's a distinction. And the reason she's alone, therefore, is partly because, it's very sad, partly because no one would draw water with her, and partly because she doesn't want to draw water with anyone else. It's shame. Shame cuts so deep to her heart. You know, everyone knows about this thing that's happened. Shame, which robs her of being fully known by anyone. I think it was Jean-Paul Sartre. He said, shame is the hemorrhage of the soul. The soul just bleeding to death. Someone else wrote, shame is a painful, unexpected, and disorientating experience. It has the power to take our breath away and smother us with condemnation, rejection, and disgust. Shame is utterly isolating. Another writer writes, to be covered in shame is to feel the self engulfed in something disgusting. even hideous. It may seem extreme, but the experience of shame feels like a prolonged, torturous death. The hemorrhage of the soul, and this is why she's there alone at midday. Shame. She went there in the heat of the day when she'd be alone, when it's the hottest. She was socially and morally isolated. She's lost. And why? Why is it? Because religion comes along and it says your behavior, it defines you. What you do, the things you do in life, it defines you. And so since her behavior was shameful, she was shamed and people as a result treated her as shameful. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. He was a man, she was a woman. He was a teacher of God, she was a social and moral outcast. And he deliberately... don't you love this? He deliberately crosses over every single barrier that people, religion, society would put in his way, and he crosses them to strike up a conversation with her. He just blows through every one of those barriers, as he does with all of us. And he sits down and he just says, let's know each other. Let's have a conversation. She was socially and morally, and that's why everybody is surprised. It's amazing. This may be the first meaningful conversation this woman has had in a long time, except for the man that's taking advantage of her and living and sleeping without loving her. You know, this may be the first theological conversation she's ever had. And it's with Jesus. This may be the first man who sat down to talk to her who didn't want her for sex. You know, he just wanted her for friendship and tell her all about God's love for her. And so she's just kind of overwhelmed and stunned by all of this. I mean, a Jew talking to a Samaritan, a man talking to a woman, a rabbi talking to a social outcast. Verse 9, look at it. You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? She's completely stunned by all of this. In other words, we have completely separate identities. I'm a completely different person, nothing in common. Not only does my nationality and gender define me, but so does my behavior. And that makes it absolutely clear. You shouldn't be talking to me, mister. And isn't it interesting? Identity has such a powerful effect on our lives. The stories we tell about ourselves, and the stories other people tell about us, the image we try and project, and the image that we know is in the other person's minds, all of this powerfully affects our day-to-day lives. And this is especially true when you've been led to believe that you're a religious, moral, and social outcast like this woman. And religion perpetuates this. Religion says your behavior, what you do, it defines who you are. And you know, our society isn't that religious, but we do exactly the same. First question we ask one another is, what do you do? See, what you do defines who you are, at least in our society. And it's an incredibly painful question to ask people who are either looking for work or who are ashamed of their work. That's because our identity, when it's bound up in what we do, it's incredibly painful. So here's a woman, and here's the question, who are you then? Who are you, if not what you do? And here's a woman, and you know who she is, and you know who people think she is, and before Jesus can free her from this shameful identity, he needs her to realize that she's been looking to something, what she's been looking to define who she is dehydrating her very soul. Jesus is saying, your chosen identity, your shameful identity, it's dehydrating your soul. So look at verse 10, after she says, what the heck are you talking to me? Verse 10, Jesus answers, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. This is ironic, isn't it? That wasn't planned. And so Jesus, he uses this metaphor of living water to help her realize that her identity, who she is, it's dehydrating her soul. So look at verse 11. "Sir," the woman said, she doesn't get the metaphor, notice this. "Sir, you've nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" Just like Nicodemus, doesn't get the metaphor. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did all his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them, this spring of water welling up to eternal life." You know what a spring is? A spring's like a tap. It just keeps going and going and going. It's not this stagnant puddle of mud. It's like no matter what you throw into a spring, doesn't matter what junk you throw into it, it will just keep bubbling up with fresh water. Jesus says, within you, a spring of living water. And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." And you know, this is so terrible for this woman to have gone through this painful experience every day. Every day she gets up, she can't go out with the other women in her town because she has no friends, and so she waits to the heat of day when there's no one else there, and that she doesn't become dejected or outcast or scorned or laughed at by the women who are also there drawing from the well. She throws her bucket on her back, and she makes a 1 kilometer journey outside the city in the middle of the heat of the day, just sweating every step of the way, completely reminded that no one cares for her. She's alone. She's got no friends. Her sin is not forgiven. There's no one to journey with her. She does this every day. She draws water by herself, and then she walks home by herself to give water to a man that doesn't even love her. It's just using her for her body. And she says, "If you have any other way of me living my life so I don't have to keep coming out here every day in the heat of the day, being fearful of what people are talking about me behind my back. You know, you keep talking about this spiritual thirst. That's not my problem. My problem is physical thirst. That's my problem." And Jesus says, "Go get your husband." And it's jarring. Why has he changed the subject? He didn't. He didn't change the subject. No, she says, "I'm not spiritually thirsty. That's not my problem." And Jesus says, "Oh yeah, call your husband. Go and call your husband and bring him back." And she says, "I have no husband." And Jesus says, "No, you don't have a husband. No, men have been running your life for years. It's not just one man, it's men. And I want you to know, you don't think you're spiritually thirsty. You don't think your shameful identity has been dehydrating your soul, but you are deeply thirsty for God. You're deeply thirsty for closure and acceptance and significance. And you just don't recognize it for what it is. You are so thirsty. You're drinking out of the fountain of male relationships, male approval, and sex with men. You know, this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying you are drinking. There's some place, somewhere where you're drinking deep. Some place you're trying and you're going to for that spiritual purpose. For love in your life. For confidence in you're drinking from that. Now, in her case, it happens to be men. And for some of you, it might be men. That's where you're going to fill the bucket of your soul with. Some of you, you don't have a man, but that's what you're hoping will fill the bucket of your soul when you get it. And for others of you, let's not just pick on sex or men. It may be your career. You go into your workplace every day looking for approval, looking to succeed, and you're hoping that somehow the bucket of your soul would get filled up with a job or success in your job. It may be your appearance, your friends' approval, maybe getting into a new circle of friends, really making a difference in life, good things, a political cause, who knows? Maybe a family, money, wealth, status, adventure, maybe real estate. You're thinking, if only I get out of this shoebox that I'm living in. For Liz and I at the moment, this is kind of, we're struggling with our dark and dingy shoebox, which looks awesome when you come over for dinner because it's got this cool exposed brick wall, but there's no light in the middle of the day, and we're thinking, we're getting the bucket of our soul out, and we're thinking, if only we fill it up with a new house, that'll make us happy, maybe. I don't think it will, but I mean, it'll make us a little bit happier, but I'm not banking my eternal hope on it, right? Your weight. Is it your weight? If only I just get my weight under control, your health, your finances, your fitness, whatever it is. And Jesus saying, until you go and get it, go and get your husband, bring him back. Jesus saying to you today, go and get that, identify it. What is it that you're bringing the bucket of your soul to? You're trying to fill it up. And you keep drinking, slurping from it, but it's just the muddy, stale water from a pile of, I don't know, you get the image, right? You know, and you know, I'm not, in some of you, you're going to be indifferent. You're not going to go do that. You're not going to go get your whatever it is. And you're going to say, I'm not like her. I'm not spiritually thirsty. And he says, oh yeah, there's some place, somewhere, that you've invested in, that you've stuck the bucket of your soul under, somewhere down there, and I know where it is for you, Jesus is saying. I know it. You know, how is it, how do you define your life? Jesus says all of these things that you're looking to define who you are. Successful preacher, right? Whatever it is, this is me. Great husband and father. And so when Liz suggests that maybe I'm not being the greatest father in the world, I'm completely threatened. My bucket has just been poured out. I've no longer got living water in my life. Again, where is it? Jesus is saying, how do you define your life? He's saying these things, they will dehydrate your soul. When you do well, you'll feel satiated. But inevitably, they'll get taken away, they'll be stripped away, they'll be threatened, and you'll die of thirst. How does Jesus get her to realize this? Well, he has to get her alone. And tonight, maybe, you've got to get alone with God. Have him challenge you. You know, Jesus needs to get her to realize that who she is not what she does. You're not defined. The world defines you on the basis of behavior. Religion defines you on the basis of behavior. And along comes Jesus with this revolution of grace. And he lets this woman into a secret. And, you know, he says to her, I don't see you the way the world sees you right now. He says, I see you differently. And I'll offer you my living water, which will change your life. And so, first of all, religion says your behavior defines you. Jesus comes along. Second of all, he says, let my grace define you. See, this is a story of grace. Grace is when God treats you differently from what you deserve. Grace is an undeserved gift. And so look at it, right? Jesus approaches her. He comes up to her to offer her this gift. Everybody's shocked because Jesus, he's offering a gift. And religion doesn't offer gifts. It says this is what you must do. And if you do this, then these are the things that will come. And Jesus says, you don't have to do anything. I'm coming with a gift. So look at verse 10. He says, if you knew the gift of God, you wouldn't be surprised at why I'm talking to you. Verse 9, she's surprised. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. Why are you talking to me? And Jesus is like, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the grace of God, you wouldn't be surprised by me sitting down and talking to you. The reason he does this, the reason why repeatedly he does this, he's always walking up to the people you'd least expect Jesus to. The reason he does it is because his living water is grace. It's grace. His living water is not given on the basis of who you are or what you've done. Jesus completely disregards everything that has defined this woman. And he says, I choose not to see you as an outcast. I choose to see you as a friend and someone who is desperately thirsty for my love. And it's surprising to everyone because this is not how religion works. Jesus comes along and he brings this new, joyful, life-changing relationship. Christianity is therefore a surprise, everyone's surprise. She's living an irreligious life, trading sex for rent with a guy she's not married to after 5 failed marriages. There's no spiritual searching. There's no praying. She's not in church. She's not crying out, God help me. She's not admitting her spiritual thirst over and over. She's going, I don't get this. Jesus is saying, you're thirsty. She's like, no, I'm not. I just need a glass of water. She's not trying to go to church. She's not in confession. She's not serving the poor. She wasn't even trying to bring herself to God. She's got nothing. She's not even doing anything to make it come to her. And grace floods her life. On that day, what did she do? She just went to a well to get water. That was the highest purpose of her life. And maybe you right now, like her, no higher purpose in life. You've come along to church, but it's not because you feel spiritually thirsty. And Jesus is confronting you right now. And I pray he would confront you right now. It's just an ordinary day for her. She's walking along. But when she left that well, her life was completely revolutionized. She met her Christ, her Savior. And when she ran away from that well in that moment, she became one of the most famous people of all of history. More famous than you and I will ever be. And how could that be? She wasn't praying, wasn't seeking, she wasn't doing anything exceptional. That's Christianity. That's grace. You see, because Christianity is by definition, it's filled, it's grace. It's filled with surprises all the time. Doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. Anyone, anywhere can have an experience like this woman where they come before the Savior of the world and he pours living water into their soul. It doesn't matter whether you've been living just on the insides of the gates of hell. Doesn't matter how shameful, how much shameful behavior you've been involved with, how much you've failed. Christianity is a matter of grace, and therefore it's always a surprise. And Jesus' answer to our question, who am I? I'm not just anybody, I'm somebody. Not because I'm more intelligent than others, not because I'm more attractive than others, not because I'm funnier than others, not because I've got the best house than others. I'm somebody to him. That's what makes me not just anybody. You know, it's not because of anything I've done. He made you and he loves you. You see, you don't need to be something to be someone to him. You are someone to him. You see, what's more important? My daughter Maisie, right? What's more important for her, that she knows who she is or that I know who she is? Now, only when she knows that I know her will she ever be ready to know who she is. Maybe that's kind of blowing your mind. Let me try and illustrate a little bit differently. Last year when I was preaching on this passage, I actually sat down with Maisie, who was 4 years old then. Sat down with her and I said, Maisie. I got her to come over, I looked into her eyes and I said, Maisie, who are you? She has this cheeky little grin. She's like, Dad, don't be silly, I'm Maisie. You know, and it was such a profound, moment for me because you know what? She isn't confused. She knows exactly who she is. It's us crazy adults who strangely don't know what it is to be someone. We've kind of lost who we are. You know, she knows in her bones, even if she can't articulate it, she knows in her bones and she experiences something so profound that we adults have forgotten, and that is that we are our relationships. She knew who she was, not because she had this great self-awareness, but simply because she knew she was loved. Who are you? you can go around kind of defining yourself by all these things which are on the outer periphery of what makes you who you are. But right at the center of your soul, who are you? You are loved by a Heavenly Father who made you. So let's just apply this quickly before I kind of wrap up. I want to tell you how this happens, but just quickly before I get there, I want to apply this really quickly. If Christianity is this religion of grace, which makes it not a religion, if you're defined not by your behavior, but by His grace, if the living water is the gift of God, do you know what this means? It means that when you come into church, you've got to leave something at the door. You've got to leave something at the door. Out there, what matters are all these distinctions: class, race, gender, achievement, attractiveness. All those things matter out there. You know, we don't live like, you know, we don't live in a traditional society like in this story where people are prejudiced against people on the basis of race, gender, or sexual preference. Now it's the way you look, the way you dress, who you know, what you've achieved. And when you come into the church, you need to check those things at the door. You must not look at somebody and say, well, there's someone special, and look over here and say, well, who are they? Why are they here? You know, if Christianity is about grace, and if Jesus defines us on the basis of His grace, not our behavior, then we need to check those distinctions at the door. If Christianity really is grace, then also it's an adventure. You'll be continually surprised every time you come to church. You know what could happen? Anything could happen. You could bring someone next week, and they may be like this woman in the well. That could happen. You should be optimistic about that. You're just walking along and suddenly there's Jesus and He's changed your life forever. Why? Because He's the God of grace. He offers gift. You will never get the living water unless you see that. You know, you'll never understand this until you realize that your life, who you are, it is defined by Him and His grace. Now, here's the question, and I'll wrap up on this. Here's the question, and I want to point you to the cross on this point. Here's the question: how? How can Jesus just look past our behavior? I mean, doesn't He care about this woman, 5 failed marriages? Now she's living in this adulterous relationship with a man that she's trading sex for rent with. Doesn't Jesus care? And Jesus does care. And He doesn't approve of that behavior, but He approves of her. How? How does He do it? Well, I think you get a little bit of a hint here. Jesus points to it. Jesus shows why this great living water is available for anyone, no matter what they've done or who they are. And you can see it. Verse 19, she says, notice what she says. She tries to change the subject. She goes, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet." And she asks this question about worship. Where do we worship? This mountain or Jerusalem? And He replies, "Woman," which should be, I think, more "dear woman." It's a little bit curt, but not too curt. I think "woman" is a little bit too curt. But He says, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Now, what is that time? We saw this 2 weeks ago, right? What is that time? Literally, it's what is that hour on which she will worship Jesus in spirit and in truth? The hour is the hour of Jesus' death. Every time, John 2, John 5, John 16, John 12, John 17, when Jesus talks about the hour, He means the hour of His death. And so what is Jesus saying here? Jesus comes up to her, and it's fascinating, isn't it? At the start of the gospel, He says to her, "I'm thirsty. Will you give me a drink?" Do you remember what He's saying at His hour? "I thirst." I think there's a direct link here, and Jesus is trying to tell us something, that the whole thing goes, Jesus is saying, the only way I can offer you living water, The only way I can offer you what your soul thirsts for is if my soul thirsts as well. I thirst. It was the big thirst, the real thirst on the cross. You see, the sun that dehydrates us and puts us into torturous death by thirst physically, he's saying that is just a picture of what life without God is like. And so that you don't have to go there, so that you don't have to go there, I'm going to experience that, because the wrath of God, the justice of God, the eternal justice, greater than 10 million suns on the cross, shone down on Jesus, so much so that he cried out, "I thirst, I thirst." He died of thirst, because you see, the favor and the face of God is what we need. We need the living water of his grace and his love. That's the water we need. And for God to pour out that, he can't just say, "Your behavior doesn't matter." He needs to deal with our behavior. He needs to deal with our sins. The Bible says that the precious blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. How is it that he can look past our behavior and not have us defined by what we do, but defined by his grace? Because he thirsted for us. On the cross, his blood was cleansing us from all sins. What Oscar Wilde needed to know in the character of Dorian Gray is that he didn't have to stab himself because of shame in his life. Someone was stabbed for his shame and guilt and sin. Hallelujah! Christ was stabbed on the cross for our sins so that we would go through life without shame. Look at this lady, verse 28. Read it with me. "See her life change, then leaving her water jar." The woman, she runs back to town. She says to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did." What's been defining her, which has been making her completely ashamed, it no longer defines her. She's now being defined by the precious blood of Jesus. Her life isn't defined by her mistakes, her failures. She's defined by his grace. And so she goes out and she starts talking about it. She's like, "He told me everything I did." They're like, "What did you do?" She starts telling the five guys, "Well, I slept with him here." And they're like, shh, I don't want to hear about it. But she goes out. She says, "This is what I've done." You know, as Christians, when we go and tell the world that Jesus died for their sins, it doesn't make sense unless you talk about your sin. This is what she does. She goes out. She says, "He told me everything I did." And they're like, "Are you for real? Someone sat down with you and was honest with you in your life?" She goes to them. She's like, "Come and meet a man who defined me, not based on the basis of my behavior, but on the basis of his grace. I'll tell you all my sins. This is how much I need Jesus. I need God's forgiving, cleansing, life-changing grace at work in my life. It's completely changed my life. You should come along and check this guy out." And there are people listening to her. And they're going, you know, there's some reminiscences in the recesses of my heart, which I won't even tell anybody. And here's this woman, wow, if God could come to her and bring cleansing and forgiveness, then perhaps, just perhaps, he might do that for me. So they come along. Look at it in verse, if you've got a Bible, verse 39. "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I did." Vine Church, that's our mission to the city, right? We go out, we tell people. This is hurtful. This is why I should have finished, but I'm too excited to finish right now, right? Dave Jensen. Why is Dave Jensen such a brilliant preacher? It's not because he's got the greatest theology. His brother and his dad and his uncle, far better theology than he has. That's the Archbishop, the Dean of Sydney Anglican. Anyway, far better theology than him. Why do we love him when he comes? Because he's honest. He's like, "This is why I need the grace of Jesus so much." And he tells us about his porn addiction, his womanizing, his alcoholism. And we just love it, right? Can you do that for your friends? you won't be able to do it if you're being defined. Who you are is caught up with what you do. The only way you'll be able to be a missionary like that is if His grace defines you. And so you'll go out and you'll be honest. You won't be insensitive. You won't raise it flippantly. You won't kind of bring your family into disrepute by kind of laying out all the stuff you've done. But you will, a couple of friends, you'll share, this is why I need Jesus. My life was messed up. Now, if your life is messed up, Jesus is offering you right now a new start in life. And the image is of this living water. Receive it like this woman. What did she have to do? She just said, yep, I need it. Give me this living water. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus came along and he speaks to our souls. Father, help us to be brutally honest with where we're at in life right now. Help us be honest about those reminiscences that we have in our life which bring shame to us. Father, there's lots of things that we look to build our identity in. Some of them shame us. Others of them right now are making us look really great and we're really confident because we are being successful in our careers. We do look hot. We've got lots of friends, whatever it is. And yet, Father, one day all of those things will be stripped away, finally by death, but even before them. And Father, if that's all we've got in the bucket of our soul, we'll die of thirst. And so, Heavenly Father, living water, come and fill us with your grace. Help us to taste of it every day. Father, for those who are here and are new, but realize they've been coming along for a while now, and they realize that they need this living water, I invite them to pray with me now. Jesus, give us this living water. Cleanse us for the things we've done in our life which we're ashamed of and which we're guilty of before you. And Father, we take hold of the work of Jesus on the cross, that he's paid for our sins, he's cleansed us of all unrighteousness, and he invites us into the glorious banquet that he has planned at the end of time, where we'll sin no more, we'll cry no more, we'll feel shame no more, because that old order has passed away and the new, life-changing, joyful relationship with you has begun. We long for that, Father, and we make this prayer in Jesus' name, confident that one day you'll make that happen. Amen.